Well, we are continuing our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why don't we just pray here before we get into our study? Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these good gifts from above. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, Lord. Thank you for sharing your life with us that we might live. Thank you for being the pattern for our lives. Thank you that we don't judge ourselves by ourselves or by one another, but by you, and it causes us to be greatly humbled, to cry out to you, my Lord and my God. Jesus, we need you so much. So we just look to you this morning, not to ourselves. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your apostles. Lord, minister, continue to minister to us in your word and through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, thanks, Lyle and Joe. That's a great, great fellowship this morning. Communion and song. And so now we turn to the Word. And Paul is, these chapters were not created by Paul. The verses are not created by Paul. This is a marvelous thing that we have as an apostle, is carried along by the Holy Spirit and is writing this heartfelt letter to these dear, dear friends and believers and saints in the Lord. They're on his heart. They're such a part of his life. Paul's not thinking about 2,000 years later, anybody reading this in the Bible when he's writing this. And so let's just take away the chapter divisions here for a moment and realize that chapter 5 is part of what Paul is presenting here. It didn't start with chapter 5 and it doesn't end with chapter 5. And so I don't want to present it that way. But let's go back in chapter 4 at least to get a basis for what Paul is going to move into here, because it's glorious. It's just wonderful. Willie covered chapter 4, and in it we see Paul is being honest about his struggles. His life has not been easy. And what he's going through is very, very difficult and very troubling and very hard for him. And we see in verse 8 of chapter 4 where he says, we, those who are in this ministry with him and himself, are, and he uses words like afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Verse 11, constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. But as Willie pointed out, there were two terms repeated here in chapter 4. And do you remember what those were? But we do not lose heart. Now, that's a remarkable thing to say in the face of affliction and perplexity and persecution and attack and being delivered over for the death of Jesus, to say, but we're not discouraged here. We don't lose heart. And I'm sure that the Corinthians, like me and like probably you, would ask the question, how is it that you don't lose heart, Paul? How do you not lose heart in those kinds of circumstances? And so he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And he sums it all up in verse 17 where he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now here's the key. Look at this. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal, everlasting. What? Do you see the paradox there? Okay, I want you to look at the unseen. Well, you can't see it. How do you look at something that you don't see? And that's what we're called to. What is this thing? What is this thing that Paul is talking about and what he's going to go into in the next chapter? This thing through which we access saving grace, by which we please God, by which we confidently wait for what we do not yet have, through which we see the unseen, by which we destroy the flaming arrows and evil works of Satan. This thing which is tested, refined, survives fire and heat, endures. This thing that is the basis of the righteous walk. It's altogether precious, altogether priceless. What is the word for that thing, folks? What word are we talking about here? Let's look at 18 again here. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What does that sound like? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is what Paul's going to discuss in chapter 5. And this is absolute gold, guys. This is just precious. What we have is Paul opens up for us what faith is, the dynamic of faith in his heart, in his life. And we're all interested in this because this really gets down to what motivates people. What motivates you? Why do we do what we do? Why do people do what they do? This is an incredibly important question, isn't it? If you're leading other people, if you're a teacher, if you're a coach, if you're a parent, what motivates your players, your children, your students, your workers? What makes them do what they do? What keeps them from doing the things they shouldn't do? What is it in that dynamic that makes that happen? Well, Paul's going to give us in chapter 5 four key central faith motives that reveal why he does what he does. And so we're going to look at those four things. This is somewhat of a macro view. There's an amazing depth to this chapter that we simply don't have time to dig into in any depth. But we want to look at these four aspects of what motivates Paul in his heart by faith. That which is not seen. That which is not temporary or temporal. Let's take a look at those. The first motivation, and if you're a note taker, you can tie to these things because there's four of them. There's just four of them. The first motivation is clothing. Clothing. Isn't that kind of strange? Motivated by clothing. You know, that's a big deal in our culture, isn't it? You know, somebody has said, and somebody even talked about that recently, clothes make the man. The idea if you're wearing the right thing, you have that confidence for that interview, you know, or, you know, you just feel better about yourself if you can just find that right garment to wear, right? So let's look at the motivation of clothing. What I'm titling this is the faith view of self versus the fear of man. The faith view of self versus the fear of man. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So, clothing, the faith view of self versus the fear of what men may do to me. What a glorious presentation here. Paul, how can you say that you don't lose heart and rather you are of good courage when you're undergoing such incredible things that are probably going to put you to death? You're going to lose your life over your involvement in those things. And so he's answering that question. And this term that was used twice last week of losing heart is the exact opposite term of the term that Paul uses twice in this passage, which is what? To be of good courage. See, losing heart, that word in that passage really means discouraged or a loss of courage. And it's been translated here to lose heart. And so the opposite here is to be of good courage, to not be discouraged, but to be encouraged. And what is it that encourages Paul? The assurance of this hope, this promise of a resurrection that is scheduled. He has a certainty of this. This is going to happen, that even though I'm decaying in terms of my outward body, I'm encouraged in terms of my inward man, because one day I'm not just going to be a disembodied spirit floating around out there in the ethereal world, but I will have a spiritual body. I will have a spiritual body. And so he says in this first verse, he talks about an earthly tent. I think that's really interesting. Paul was a tent maker. What are we really talking about here? You know, it's a temporary shelter. He was in the business of making these for people. What did they use them for? Traveling, pilgrimage, put it up, take it down. It doesn't last very long. What's important about a tent? Well, what's important about a tent is not the tent, but the fact that it's mobile, it's temporary, and what it shelters. What's important is what's in the tent, not the tent itself. And so Paul is making this comparison between the earthly tent, our body, and what we're going to have, which is a permanent building. For what? For what? Well, that inward person, that true you, that soul you that is eternal, not temporary. And so this is the kind of thing Paul's talking about in terms of the unseen. Here's his first example. Well, what is unseen? What's seen about you is your tent, this body. And if you're getting older, you know what he means when he says that it's decaying, it's aging, it's breaking down, right? But what's not is the inner person, that you, the older you get. Lyle's up here leading these hymns that you know. I mean, Lyle, was this week the first time that you've ever thought about those hymns? Or are you familiar with those from maybe 5 years ago? Maybe 20 years ago? I mean, these have resonated and grown and renew, I'm sure, Lyle and his inner person all week long as he's been thinking about these. True? So inside Lyle is just this vibrant, youthful, springing person that's groaning and longing to get out of that earthly tent. And he says that this building that we're going to receive, this body that we're going to receive one day, is not made with human hands, but it's eternal in the heaven. So it's not made with hands. Well, is our body made with hands? What does that mean? Hebrews 9:11 really clears this up nicely, where the writer says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So that term that's being used in the same way here by Paul, "not made with hands," really means it's not of this creation. The tent that you have right now is designed to be mobile. It's temporary. It's built for pilgrims. They're on the move. It's not your home eternally. And it's designed to function in this creation. Well, what is this creation? This is the physical world we live in. This building that God has prepared for you, that's made by God, and he's designed you for this reason, this inner man that's you, the new person in Christ. Tell them what they're going to get, Johnny. Well, one day, this is designed for eternity, this body you will receive. Literal body. For you. And it's not going to be constrained by these earthly rules in the physical world. It will be designed to function in a whole new realm. Spiritual. Heavenly. I believe there'll be a physical world as well. A new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth will come together, is what the scripture teaches. And this body that you live in is not going to be limited by weaknesses of aging and sickness and death and gravity and inertia and all those silly things. Or injury. Oh, how exciting is that? And so Paul's saying, I'm focused on that. I'm focused on what's coming because that's an assurance. What's important now is the soul inside the body. Not the body. Not the body. Doesn't mean you don't take care of it, but we focus on the soul that's inside of it. And he goes on to say that we're not going to be naked. We're not going to be disembodied. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. How glorious is that? So he says, we are of good courage in verse 8. We are of good courage. Philippians 1, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is... You know, Paul, you know, aren't you afraid to die? Aren't you worried about getting killed? Aren't you afraid of what men may do to you? Well, no. I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen if they kill me? I go to be with the Lord. And that's really a good deal. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know what to choose, he says in Philippians. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better, he says. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So he says, I'm torn between those two. They're both good. But, you know, if I do die, if they do kill me, if I am put in the grave, that's better. That's way better. You know, I was talking with my son-in-law the other day, and he was reminding me of a scene in Band of Brothers, you know, the Tom Hanks movie about the 101st Airborne Company D, I think it was. Great group of people. Great story. And there's one scene in there where one of the lieutenants is talking to some fearful men that, you know, are afraid of what might happen to them in battle. I think it's Lieutenant Spears, and he says, well, you guys, you know, your problem is that you're still holding on to hope. Once you understand the truth, the reality, you're going to be much better soldiers. And they're like, well, LT, what's the reality? What are you talking about? Well, the reality is you're as good as dead. You're already dead. Once you understand that, it's already done. Once you accept that truth, now you can go on and actually do your job and be pretty good. And Luke, my son-in-law, was just suggesting that really, in some ways, matches up to our mindset. The walk of faith is to understand that you're already dead in terms of this life we're strangers and aliens. This isn't home. We have a better home that's been prepared to us, and we're excited to go there. How do you focus on that, guys? Because that's the life of faith. A faith view of self is, I don't belong here. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm a stranger here. I'm an alien here. I'm just passing through. It's temporary. It's not going to last. You know, I'm looking forward to the next, and having that view in mind. Not that we want to be suicidal, guys, and Paul's not suggesting that. It's a faith view of self in order that we don't need to fear men. What can man do to me? You know, the worst of men's actions towards me simply is a ticket home. They send me home. So clothing. Paul is motivated by clothing, looking forward to his heavenly clothing, to leave this temporary tent and move in to the building that awaits him, that's been prepared for him. And we can too. We don't need to fear men if we have a faith view of self. The next motivator for Paul are commendations. Commendations. A faith view of rewards versus the praise of man. Let's read this in verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, that's a big chunk, and there's a lot of things going on there, a lot of terms. Well, let's see if we can't hang that a little bit on this idea of the motivation of rewards. We looked at the motivation of clothing. I don't have to fear men because I have an eternal abode. They can't take anything away from me. They can only send me there quicker. And now, well, what about a reward? Are rewards a motivator? Oh, sure they are. My goodness. What parent, what worker, what employer, what agency doesn't understand the idea of rewards? That there's a reward for what you do. Well, we struggle with this, don't we? Thinking, well, the Lord's already sacrificed himself. He's reconciled us to God. He's paid the penalty for sin. How could I possibly think in terms of additional reward from my Savior? Shouldn't I just serve him? Should I expect some kind of reward? This word that the NASB uses in verse 9 here, therefore we also have is our ambition. That word ambition is formed by a couple of different Greek words, and it literally means love of honor. So he's basically saying, therefore we also have is this idea of a love of honor, of a receiving honor, whether at home or present. Now, what does he mean by at home or absent? Well, at home would be with the Lord. So he's kind of reversed his logic here. So we have is our ambition, whether with the Lord or still here in this body, to be pleasing to him. Now, can you imagine anything more rewarding? I don't know about you, but I think about this all the time. Can you think of anything more rewarding than that phrase, well done? my good and faithful servant. Well done. I mean, what player on a team, what child doesn't want to receive the feedback that you did really well? Well done. Good job. Hey, way to go. What a focus. What a focus Paul has here. Because he says the reality is we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. So while we're away, while we're not home, while we're on this pilgrimage, we're going to stand before Christ to be recompensed for the deeds in the body. Now, what is this? What are we talking about here? This has been called the Bema Seat. That's the Greek word is Bema, judgment seat. And this term to appear, probably a better way to have said that than appear. It's not a matter of just to show up and to stand there, but it's to be made manifest. In other words, everything's going to be clear. Nothing's hidden. Doesn't matter how we want to spin it or dodge it or present it. It's going to be completely in the open is the idea here. So everything that we did as believers in this body is going to be clear to who? Well, the Lord already knows. And it's not going to be a matter to embarrass you in front of your fellow believers because they're waiting their turn too. To be made clear to you so that you will see clearly your life and what it was about. So this Bema seat of Christ in Rome there, Pilate sat in a judgment seat up a series of steps. It's an elevated judgment seat is the idea. But there is a connotation here, and many believe that Paul has in view the games, the Greek games, where there were elevated platforms for the contestants to receive the outcome of the race. How did you do? Did you finish the race? And to receive the reward for that involvement. So is this a judgment of sin? To find out whether you're going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell or some kind of a judgment purgatory. Well, we know that the cross has paid the price and penalty for sin. That our sin has been put away from us. Does that mean that sin's not important in the believer's life? Well, of course it is. Because that breaks fellowship with the Lord. But in terms of where we're going to end up, this is not a judgment of sin. Let's take a look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul covers this in some detail. We'll just read this because this really clears up the idea here of this Bema seat of Christ for the believer to have everything laid bare before the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day," what day is this? This judgment day, this Bema seat of Christ, "will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, somewhat mysterious words, but the idea is, what's going to last through the fire? What's going to make it through this death process and the destruction of heaven and earth by fire? What's going to be eternal? Because remember, Paul's talking about that which is unseen and that which is eternal here in terms of motivators. Well, one is an eternal body that's going to last forever, not this thing. Not worried about this thing. I understand it's temporary. The next thing is rewards, and particularly being commended by the Lord for what we did in the body. So we seek to be pleasing to him while in the body or in presence, to please the Lord, not just to work for the praise of men. Okay? And so what's going to last is what pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord? Well, what pleases the Lord? What pleases the Lord? Well, you all know the answer to that. Faith pleases the Lord. The salvation of souls pleases the Lord. The love of the brethren, the growth of his church, the spreading of the gospel. These things are what please the Lord. These are the things that are going to last throughout eternity. These are the things that the Lord would look at and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The word recompense there in verse 10. It says in the NIV this way, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. In other words, seeing it as it is, was it good or bad? Is it praiseworthy? Is it pleasing to the Lord? And to be sure, there are going to be many things that we were so involved in that are so temporal. And we'll see them then, that we spent so much time with. And there are other things which we had no idea were so important that we were involved in, that made such a huge difference. And we will see things that others did that we knew nothing about on our behalf that literally were incredibly important. What a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord rather than the fear of men, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. In other words, everything's laid bare to God. We're involved with men, persuading men in terms of repenting about what you believe in terms of Jesus Christ. But we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. So in other words, this is the process that Paul's hoping with these believers in Corinth, that you will see me as I am. I will see you as you are, because the Lord sees us both as we are. As Joe was talking about this morning, really being real. Really being real. Being made manifest. Because we know that one day that's coming. And so Paul's keeping that in view. In verse 12, he says, we're not again commending ourselves to you. We're not looking for a commendation from you. We're needing a letter to say that, yeah, these guys are okay. But we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. So now we see, again, the contrast to all of these things, the fear of man versus putting faith in a commendation that we'll receive from the Lord Jesus Christ one day. We see that that's what's been happening here in Corinth. There are people that take pride in appearance. Paul wants to have hearts made manifest for the purpose of being right before the Lord. He had said, he'll say later in 2 Corinthians 10:18, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Where's your heart in that? Where's my heart in that? How do we feel about that day we'll stand before the Lord? Remember years ago watching the movie Schindler's List with my wife and wanting to shut it off at many junctures, just the offense of the subject matter retelling the story of the Holocaust and what was done to an entire race of people in Germany and Poland and Russia. And this Oskar Schindler, who was a German capitalist that saw an opportunity to make a lot of money in this whole situation and to get real cheap labor, very skilled, by bringing these Jews into his company, his corporation. But as time went by, it was revealed to him what was really going on, what was really happening to these people on the one hand, what German's final solution really was. On the other hand, he was getting to know these people. He was falling in love with these people. And they were being lost. By the millions, they were being killed and pursued. And the final scene in the movie is he's saying goodbye to the one who he started this whole practice with, this whole process with, and he's embracing him. He's weeping. He's breaking down in tears. And he whispers in his ears, I could have gotten more. He would have given me more. Why did I keep that car? That would have been 10 people. Why did I keep this pen? I could have bought 2 people. I could have bought 1 person. He would have given me 1 for sure. And he said, weeping. He's seeing what could have been compared to what was. He said, I wasted so much money. I spent so much money. And so when we stand before the Lord, I believe that will be part of it. We'll see what could have been. We'll see all the opportunities there were in our lives. And we'll see what actually occurred and what happened. And so Paul has that as a strong motivation in his mind. That day's coming. The clock is ticking. And we're headed towards that bema seat of Christ. And so this eternal clothing is a motivator for Paul. He doesn't need to fear man. He has a place in heaven reserved for him, a resurrected body. He doesn't concern himself with the praise of men. He's looking for that commendation from Christ, that reward of well done, thou good and faithful servant. The third thing is controls. Great motivators, controls. How do you control the team? How do you control the classroom? How do you control the kids? How do you keep them from doing dumb things, wrong things, hurtful things, dangerous things? How do you build these things into your parenting, into your classroom, so that you can function as a family, as students, or even in the church? What are the controls? So I'm calling this a faith view of others versus the selfish politics of man. A faith view of others. So let's read here in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, now from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way, no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. What a glorious, glorious truth. What a glorious motivator. What greater control is there to the heart of man than what Paul's talking about here? This word control, it might be constrain in your version. It might be compel. The love of Christ compels us. The literal meaning of it is to hold together, or maybe better, to keep something from falling apart. The love of Christ keeps me, Paul says, from falling apart. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Brother Bob Lenzo over here. I remember visiting him. He's going to sneak out here so I can tell you the story. Visiting him immediately after his stroke in the hospital, and Bob's testimony in the hospital bed, holding onto the top of his head. I mean, literally, his mind is falling apart from a stroke. And we asked him how he's doing. And he made some comments about Diane and her love for him and how wonderful a wife she is. But he said, but all I have right now is Jesus Christ. Literally, Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, was holding our brother together. Have you experienced that in your life? Wendy has. We all do. We'd fall apart, Connie, wouldn't we? And when Paul says the love of Christ, he's not talking about his love for Christ. He's talking about Christ's love for him. The idea that Jesus loves me. That's the most profound concept in the universe. Jesus loves me. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. It is the controlling aspect that motivates Paul to have a different view of people, a faith view of others, rather than a selfish politic toward others. See, the world's view, because of a lack of love, because we don't know love until we know Christ, is that people are there as competitors. And there are those people that will either help me get what I want or keep what I have. Or there are those people that are going to take what I want before I can get it, or take what I have. And so we evaluate one another on that basis. That's what Paul is saying, how we once looked at Christ. We were thinking of a Messiah that was going to bring what we want and do what we need, rather than a Messiah that was going to show us an entirely different reality. Shocking. Way out of what was expected. And yet Paul says, we don't view others that way anymore. He's saying if people are in Christ, they're a new creation. If they're not in Christ, they're potentially a new creation. And that means they have infinite, eternal value, so valuable that God purchased them with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. What a motivator as we interact with one another, especially in a household of faith, that we're talking to people that the Lord Jesus Christ loves. He loves them so much that he suffered and died a horrible death in order to purchase them for himself for a reason. A reason that is usually unseen. People that we, in a worldly sense, would have absolutely nothing to do with and no value for, and yet they are infinitely valuable to the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith view of others, rather than the selfish politics of men. Well, finally, so we have the clothing that motivates Paul, his commendations from the Lord Jesus Christ that motivate Paul, the controls of the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts, in his heart, that held him together when he'd have every reason to fall apart. So a faith view of self, a faith view of rewards, and a faith view of others. Finally, what we have, this last item, is the commission. A commission, a faith view of service versus the warring of men. A faith view of service. He says in verse 18, now all these things that we've been talking about are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, this is so loaded with absolute pearls and gold. But the idea here is Paul has a greater commission, a service to Christ, to be an ambassador for Christ. Ambassadors are amazing people. I mean, we think in terms of politics, and we've seen different ambassador stories. But the idea of an ambassador is it's someone who's living in a foreign land representing the country they come from. So their lifestyle, their message is all representative of the king they serve. Neat thing about ambassadors is, guess what? Ambassadors are there on a peace mission. They're there with a diplomatic charge to create reconciliation between countries, to bring them together. And one of the really cool things about ambassadors, at least, that I can think of, is they always are removed before war is declared. Praise God for that. But for the time being, the job is this word of reconciliation. And we see that here in verse 20, where it's probably a bit of a bad translation here, where they've added the you, where it says, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Well, actually, the Corinthians are already reconciled to God. They are in Christ. They are in the faith, and they don't need to be re-reconciled. They are reconciled. But Paul is talking about his commission before God, of why he does what he does, what motivates him. And so as he goes out in an unbelieving world as a pilgrim ambassador for Jesus Christ, he's saying it's as if God is making this appeal through us. It's God's appeal. And so he says, we beseech on behalf of Christ. It's a statement just saying when we're beseeching, literally begging, it's on behalf of Christ. It's not for Paul. You're not asking them to be reconciled with him, but be reconciled to God. So, did God do something that needed to be reconciled with man? No. Man did something to separate himself from God. Man is the one that needs to be reconciled. And so the word of reconciliation is that God has provided reconciliation through Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin has been paid. Men can approach God now through Jesus Christ and be at peace with God. And it stuns me to think of our God on bended knee beseeching a world at enmity with him to be reconciled to him. Turn to me. Come to me. God is making this appeal. And that motivates Paul to be used in that way. It motivates Paul. Every person out there is potentially a new creation in Christ, in his view. You contrast that with the warring of man that goes hand in hand with the vain politics of man, trying to get and keep, going to war against one another. What a commission. Peace is better than war. Amen. And this is true peace. So let's close here. It says that, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Does that mean Jesus was a sinner? No. Sin was not in him. Sin was put on him and crucified on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My righteous man will walk by faith, God says. So, just to sum this up, a focus, fixing my sight on temporal, outward, fleshy, earthly influences causes a loss of heart in the believer, a loss of boldness, a loss of courage when we focus on those things. However, a focus on eternal, inward, spiritual realities results in good courage in the believer. Discouragement versus encouragement. There's the battle lines, and faith is our weapon against discouragement. Hebrews 10:38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, let us not be those that shrink back. What do we have got? What do we have to lose, brothers and sisters? We have everything to gain by faith. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Oh, Lord, we just go so rapidly through these wonderful scenes. How can we possibly honor you and do justice, and yet how glorious it is to take in these vistas of the work of faith in the heart of the believer. God, would that you would find faith when you come back. Lord, you have declared, and your word is declared, and it's greatly commended each one here in saying that though you've never seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you trust him. Lord, if there's belief here and love for you, if there's trust for you, it's a work of the Spirit, Lord. It's a work of your word. What a glorious thing that is. And we pray that you would be encouraged, and praise would be to you for that reality in our hearts. Lord, if there's discouragement, if there's doubt, if there's struggles, Lord, we pray that your truth would flood with light our hearts, clear away any fogginess so that we can see these eternal, invisible realities of the hope that we have of the resurrection, of the assurance that we have that one day we will be before you face to face, and we will see you just as you are, and we will be like you. And may we be motivated now to serve and to please you.